All right, good morning. Good to see everybody. Today is the first day of the Spring Bible Conference, so we're really glad to have our speaker, Rocky Wyatt and his wife Pam, from just outside the small town of West Cliff, Colorado. Yeah. And so they flew in yesterday, and we went to Starbucks, of course. And Pam and I were under the big square umbrella, and Rocky was just outside in the sun. So I was telling him, nobody's going to believe you if you tell people you got sunburned in Portland, you know. So, but today is more of a normal Portland day. We don't have to have that big, bright thing up there in the sky. So it's a nice day today, too. Okay. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be together as your people. We thank you that Christ is risen from the dead. We thank you that our sins are forgiven. We thank you that you are doing a work in us of transforming us to the image of Christ, and that you have promised that you will finish this work. And we thank you that you've given us a work to do, and you've promised to go with us as we do it. And so we just pray that you'd show us the things of Christ as we look at your word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Kings, and we're doing chapters 11 through 13. I hope I'm going to get to read the whole passage. Sometimes I don't get to the whole thing. So 2 kings in the north from the house of Jehu, and then also 2 monarchs in the south, a queen and a king. And one's a usurper, not from the house of David in the south. So I was going to start this way just by introduction. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray a really short and simple prayer. And one of the requests in that prayer is, may your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. So do you pray that prayer? Amen. Okay. When you do pray that prayer, what are you praying for? What's that?
The eternal
kingdom. Okay, good. Bill, what were you going to say? I know you were saying something. Bill?
When the king comes down to rule on earth.
Okay, yeah. I mean, you're praying for Christ's return. You're praying for Christ to return as king and rule. And we teach here that he's going to rule for 1,000 years when he comes, when he returns again as king. So, yeah, you're praying for that. Okay, so what is the connection between that kingdom that you're praying for and this one that we're studying about with all these kings?
Well, that one is eternal.
Okay, that one is eternal. Yeah, yeah, it does. That's a good way of putting it. Yeah.
This one foreshadows it.
Okay, one foreshadows it. Okay, that's a good way of putting it too. Okay, they are related. They are related, and I would put it that it's actually the same kingdom, or it's good to think of it that way. As it's the same kingdom there. Christ is the king. He's from the line of David. He's a king from the line of David. That's how he's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to be king of this kingdom. So actually, I think that when the Lord taught his disciples to pray for your kingdom come, he wasn't really asking them to pray for something new in a sense. Old Testament prophets also and believers who lived in the Old Testament prayed for the kingdom to come, this kingdom that we're talking about, in the sense of this kingdom coming to its goal, the purpose that God, for this special kingdom that he gave it. And God gave this kingdom, and I'm talking about the nation of Israel, he gave this kingdom a special goal, different from other nations like ours. Other nations have the goal of restraining evil. And if those nations are succeeding and fulfilling the responsibility that God has given them, evil is going to be restrained and make people not as miserable as it otherwise would. And that's about the best we can hope for other kingdoms. This kingdom, this nation is different. It has a different goal, and its goal is to restore blessing to the earth, which I would take to be the conditions that is going to be on the earth for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I'll just read this kind of a little aside that the Lord tells to Abraham, which I think is sort of illuminating. It's actually in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17 through 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation." Okay, that's the nation that we're talking about with all these kings. "And in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So Abraham's nation is going to bless all the nations of the earth. And we say, well, yeah, it's already happened because we're from the nations of the earth and we're here at church. And it's because of Christ, you know, and he's from this nation. And so, yes, that's a way in which Abraham's family, his nation has already brought blessing to the earth. But actually, most of them don't participate in it. A very small percentage of this nation is saved now. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, if their transgression is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their conversion be? And so Christ is going to return as king to this nation. They're going to see him. They're going to accept him as king. And then actually they're going to do what's promised for the nation, which is that they would be obedient to the Lord and that they would lead the world in obedience. And actually the conditions of the world would be changed so that obedience is the norm instead of disobedience that we see now. So that's the purpose for this kingdom. And so when Christ comes and he's announcing the kingdom, he's instructing his disciples to pray for the kingdom. He didn't just say, well, I'm going to teach people a number of things. What would be a good way to put all the things that I want to teach? I'll talk about it like a kingdom, you know, and ask him to pray about the kingdom. No, he's talking about this kingdom, even though it's a kingdom that's sort of dead and is a failed kingdom, totally failed at this point. So a kingdom is something that the Old Testament saints could pray. Actually, the verses we're memorizing from Chronicles, David prays. It's actually very much like the Lord's Prayer. He mentions the kingdom and he's praying for that as well. A kingdom has to have a king, okay? And we talk in our country, we have a government of laws, not men, meaning it's not personalities that dominate, but it's laws. But a kingdom isn't just a ideal system or a philosophy that can run by itself without a king. A kingdom has to have a king. And when Christ returns to be king of the nation of Israel and through that nation, king of the world, the character of the king is going to be the most important thing. And he's a king of a totally different character than what the Gentiles think of as kings. He's actually going to be a life-giving king. He's going to give life to his kingdom, a life of a totally different kind because it's a life that brings us nearer to God. We're already tasting of that here in the church and advancing the kingdom in our own way. In the church, but Christ is going to come and reign as that kind of king, and a king who reigns in grace, and that's the way in which he reigns in the place where sin once reigned. Okay, I could say more prophecies that speak of the king's character. Christ the king, when he comes, he's going to rule from the throne of David. He's going to have a spirit of wisdom, understanding. He's going to delight in the fear of the Lord. But these kings that we're looking at, they basically occupy the same position as Christ is ultimately going to occupy. He's king of the Jews. He's king of Israel. But they fall really short. And on the whole, the kings that occupy the throne are wicked. Some of them are good, you know, but even the ones that are good, you know, it doesn't really take. And so on the whole, the kings are wicked and disastrous. And so what do you do if you have a wicked king? How do you limit the problems that he's going to cause? Well, you limit his power, which the Lord actually did from the outset for the king, because he divides the offices of in Israel. There's king and there's priest and there's prophet as well. And so the king doesn't have all the power. The priest also is in control of worship of the Lord. And then the prophet is raised up to sometimes come and rebuke the king as well. And so the kings especially fail. The prophets actually are pretty obedient on the whole, actually heroically obedient usually, and confront the king. When Christ returns, he's prophet priest, and king. He's everything in the kingdom. He's a priest on his throne, and he's a prophet like Moses as well. And so he's everything in the kingdom, and not like these other kings as well. Okay, so yeah, the same kingdom that we're reading about here that's basically dying. It's a declining, unraveling kingdom, and especially because of the kings. It's going to need special grace to become the kingdom that we're praying for, that will one day change conditions on the whole earth. And it needs special grace in order to do that. And what kind of special grace? Not just to take it kind of the last mile to get it in the right, you know, it's already going in the right direction. It just needs a little bit more grace. No, actually, the grace that this kingdom needs is something like death and resurrection. So this nation is going to die in the way that nations normally do, which is to be dispersed, scattered, and usually absorbed by other nations. And something like that happens to this nation. It's headed for exile, but it's going to be resurrected and become what it was meant to be. And of course, the king is one who's died and risen from the dead. And so the same thing happens to his kingdom, and that's kind of the whole story. So I like to give kind of a little bit the big picture, say a few things about that. But let's also look at the details, because those are important too. So let's just try to go verse by verse, starting in 2 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. Okay, she is from the house of Omri. She's half Canaanite, because that's Jezebel is a Phoenician. So she's a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Her brothers are Ahaziah, and he's the one who fell through the lattice and then sent away for to Beelzebul, Elijah met him, yeah, and gave him a prophecy that he would die. And then his brother reigned also, and that's Joram, and that's the one that Jehu shot between the shoulder blades in the chariot, while his nephew, Ahaziah, also named Ahaziah, was visiting him as well, who's the king of, it was actually Athaliah's son. Ahaziah. And Ahaziah dies too, because Jehu kills him too. She has a very strange response to her son's death, which is that she kills all her grandchildren, because she wants to be the only claimant to the throne. Really, really bizarre really evil thing for her to do. So we've been talking about the house of Omri, especially Ahab, as being a really dark time for the nation of Israel. And it's mostly in the north, but it's spilled over into the south, as well as Jehoshaphat married his son Joram to Athaliah. So a lot to keep straight, and there's a lot of Jorams and Ahaziahs on both sides. But anyway, they're intermarrying together. So she takes the opportunity. Her son, who is the king, Ahaziah, young guy in his 20s, is killed. So she decides, well, I'm going to kill all his children, and then I'll reign as well. So she arose and destroyed all the royal offspring. And so the house of David is destroyed, except for one, as we're going to see. And that's important through the line of Christ. Mary's line actually goes back to a different son of Solomon. I think his name is Nathan, who wasn't the kingly line. But remember, Joseph, his line goes through all the kings, including this link here when it's down to just one. And that's important as well. Joseph is not biologically related to Christ, but he's Christ is in line as his first, legally his firstborn son, and so on. So, okay, so verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash the son of Ahaziah and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. Okay, this is Jehosheba. She's the daughter of King Joram, who was Athaliah's husband. I don't know if she's Athaliah's daughter, maybe her stepdaughter, if Joram had children through others. She's the sister of Ahaziah. He's the guy who was just killed in the chariot. And she's, it doesn't say this in Kings, but it does in Chronicles. She's the wife of the high priest, who is Jehoiada, and we'll hear about him later. So she places this one little baby she saves, places him and his nurse in the bedroom. And one commentary said that may be more like the storeroom for the bedding. You know, it's more like the linen closet than your bedroom kind of thing. So they hid this little baby from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. It's interesting. God uses individuals in the lives of nations, in the life of kingdoms, in the life of the church as well, which is not to say we don't need each other. Of course, we do need each other in the church, but often the contribution of one person is what the Lord uses to save a church, a nation, a kingdom. And I think that's what we should expect as well, even for our church or for our nation or whatever. You might say, well, I'm too humble. I'm too humble for that. You know, these large events, they don't concern me. Well, that's not humility. At least if that's your version of humility, that's not from the Bible. That's from something else. Someone said about humility, a good definition. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's forgetting yourself. Maybe thinking of others. That's really what humility is. So Hazael, when he was anointed, remember Elisha anointed him as king, and then he wept. He looked at him until he was ashamed, and then he wept because of all the evil that he was going to do. And he told him, you're going to rip up pregnant women in Israel, and you're going to do all this evil. And Hazael says, well, who am I? You know, this false humility. I'm just a dog. I could never do something like that. I'm unimportant. I could never influence large events like that. And of course, that's a false humility. So Jehosheba forgets herself and she acts. And the form that that act takes is just one person standing up and saying no to what the evil that Athaliah does. So she gets involved. She could have said, well, you know, if God doesn't want this to happen, he can change Athaliah's mind. And that's true. But she stands up and acts. So what the Lord calls us to do happens in time. Happens in time. I think of some of the Egyptian pictures, the hieroglyphics, and I like that sort of thing. But if you look at those pictures, they're showing that the person sort of exists in the realm of eternity, where they don't age, everything's perfect, you know. They look like they're unchanging. They're in the realm of eternity. And I think there's, sometimes we think of the Christian life that way, that it should exist kind of in the realm of eternity. Or if it doesn't, there's something wrong, with it. And actually the Christian life happens in time. So the Lord prepares us to meet the moment of, the time, and the Lord is gracious to us when we, fail. But there's a sense in which meeting the moment, you don't get a second chance. Jehosheba didn't in this case. The moment came, either there's going to be a sudden act of courage, even in the fog of the moment, or there's going to be a dead baby with Joash here, and so she acts. And so it reminds of Esther, who says, well, maybe you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, you know, and the time is important. And Esther hesitated at first and then acted, but it was it's time sensitive. It's time sensitive, and so the Lord calls us to act in time. And she's just a great story of somebody who acts with courage suddenly and saves this baby. And of course, it's like the kingdom is hanging by one thread, one act of her. And then her husband is going to act as well in a different way later. So, okay. Verse 3. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord, in the temple, for 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. So just kind of amazing. He seems like he's raised in secret right under the nose of Athaliah. Quite a thing, quite an amazing part of this whole story of the kingdom. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the hundreds of the Karaites, of the guard. And, they're probably foreigners. Sometimes kings doing this, not just in Israel, but in other places too, where they bring in prisoners of war or people from another nation, and they kind of, they're not part of the structure. They're just dependent on the king. And so they're a bodyguard to the king, even like Uriah the Hittite, you know, somebody like that. So these are, maybe the same as Cherethites, which would be from Crete, from the western part. Anyway, so they're bodyguard. brought the captains of the hundreds of the Kerites, or a special force, maybe, and of the guard, and brought them to the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's sons. He commanded them, saying, "This is the thing you shall do. One third of you who come in on the Sabbath and shall keep watch of the king's house. One third shall be at the gate sewer, and one third at the gate behind the guard shall keep watch over the house for defense. Two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapon in his hand, and whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death, and be with the king when he goes in and when he goes out and when he comes in." So he takes this special group. He shows them the king, which must have been quite a thing, this little seven-year-old boy, you know. And he has this whole plan, and it has to do with the changing of the guard in the temple, so that way there'd be twice as many soldiers on hand, but without attracting attention. It's a coup, and that's a French word. It means a blow, like a cuff, you know, and so it has to happen suddenly. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were going out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. The priest gave to the captains hundreds of the spears and shields which had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And those are not just weapons, but they're kind of symbols. There's a whole bunch of symbols because the king needs to look like the king, even though he's a seven-year-old boy suddenly, for it to take and for there actually be a change in the government. The guards stood each with his weapon in his hand from the right side of the house to the left side of the house by the altar and by the house around the king. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord, and all this is taking place in Jerusalem, of course, which is where she's reigning from, so she hears it. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar, another symbolic thing, it doesn't really explain what, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason." And of course, her whole reign is treason. She's a pretender. She's a usurper. She doesn't belong there. She's not of the line of David. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and when she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there. And so, again, real emphasis on sudden action. And keep her alive just long enough to get her out of the temple, and then put her, this wicked woman, to death, which she certainly deserves. She dies like a little bit like Jezebel, mentioned of horse's entrance at the king's house. So she's put to death there, and then this seven-year-old boy, he's the king. And quite a thing to imagine. And Jehoiada's plan went exactly as planned, and the Lord blessed him. So the boy is king, but Jehoiada is kind of the power behind the throne for a while, at least while the boy grows up. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. Okay, and I want to kind of pause here. So Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people and also the king and the people. So he makes a formal covenant, and it sounds like they're promising to be the Lord's people, promising to be faithful to the Lord. Was that a good idea to make a covenant? Or a bad idea? Y'all are looking at me like it's like a trick question. Maybe it is. Okay, yeah, they were already under the covenant of Moses. That's a good point. That's a good point.
Well, they've been through an evil time for 6 years.
Okay.
This would be a way of renewing the focus of the people and the royal family and the people and the country to focus back on the Lord as being their God.
Okay, so it was a good time to do it. They had kind of forgotten it. And actually, it was kind of a renewing of the covenant that they first, like Elizabeth said, they first made at Mount Sinai, where they make a promise to God. Remember, he gives them the Ten Commandments, and they say, all that the Lord says, we will do. That's a promise to the Lord. And so they're basically renewing that. They're doing that again. They're promising something to the Lord. And there's other times throughout, other kind of key points throughout Israel's history where they also do the same thing. Like I think when Joshua comes into the land, they make a covenant with the Lord. It's actually a lot that it happens. It happens in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra as well. But basically it takes the form of a promise to God. I will do this for you. And as well as that was kind of the nature of the Mosaic covenant too. God promises, they're conditional promises, and the people who come under it also promise to obey that promise. Have you ever made a promise to the Lord? Yeah, probably. Maybe even a sin that you're dealing with, and you say, Lord, I promise you I'm never going to do that again. And that might be a significant point. Have you ever broken a promise to the Lord? Maybe you promised never to do something again, then you did it again. You failed again. You have to ask the Lord for forgiveness for that, and that's not a good thing. It's never a good thing to break a promise to the Lord, but it might be a clarifying thing as well. It just kind of shows you you're not the one who keeps promises, but the Lord is. I think there's other examples of people making a promise to the Lord. Actually, a wedding is a promise to the Lord. Someone taking an oath of office, like a president, makes a promise to the Lord to faithfully fulfill. If you testify in a court, you're promising to the Lord to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And I think those are good times to make a promise to the Lord. I think even in the New Testament, people are expected to make a promise to the Lord in a way. We had at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, I adjure you to have this letter read. And we talked about what the meaning of adjure means. It's basically I'm putting you under oath. I'm making a promise on your behalf. You have to do this. Or where Paul says, I charge you before the Lord to preach the word in season and out of season. He's basically extracting a promise from Timothy to do that. And so I think promises are good. And I think the Lord was pleased. I think it was the right thing to do at this time. Jehoiada, he did just the right thing in making this promise to the Lord. And I think the Lord was pleased with it, as well as the Lord being pleased when Israel first came under the law of Moses and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and made that promise, and that pleased the Lord. In fact, the Lord refers to that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28, that actual event, verse 28. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, all that the Lord says we will do. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. So when they said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do, the Lord says, that's good. That's a good thing. They've done well in all that is spoken. But then it's followed by this. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. And so there's kind of an idea. Yes, they said the right thing, but the heart is missing, actually. They're not going to do it. So I do think, I'm going to give you on the one hand and on the other hand, I do think it's the right thing for Jehoiada to do, to make a promise and enter the people into a promise. We're going to be faithful to the Lord. It's not making promises to the Lord for the nation is not what brings the nation from death to resurrection. What brings the nation from death to resurrection is the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. So it's a good thing to do. It's a timely thing to do. It's the appropriate thing to do. But it's not where the real power of this nation is. It's not that they're going to make a good promise to the Lord and then keep it. And that's what's going to get the nation to their goal, is that the Lord has made promises about this nation, and their promises are going to fail, including this one, including this one. In fact, this little 7-year-old boy, he's going to grow up to be not a very good king. And the people aren't going to keep their promise either. And I think it's the same way with us. The promises that we make to the Lord, I think, can be a real important milestone for somebody. And I'm glad if somebody makes a promise to the Lord, but it's not where the real power is. It's not where the real power is to mortify the flesh and to walk in newness of life before the Lord. Maybe that's why Ecclesiastes chapter 5, when it talks about making vows to the Lord, says, let your words be few. Don't do it very often. You know, and when you do it, keep it as well. I was going to read four New Testament passages that just came to mind. Talking about where the real power of the Christian life is, I think a promise can be an important step for someone that you make to the Lord, but the real power of the Christian life comes out of faith in the promises that God makes to us. So I'm just going to read four passages. I'll probably use up my time on this, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, and he's just quoted from a bunch of Old Testament promises where God says, I'm going to be a father to you. You're going to be a son and daughter to me, and I'm going to keep my promise. You might break yours, but I'm keeping mine. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So you want to perfect holiness, you want to cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. It's not so much about your promises to the Lord, although that can be a good step to do, but it's about his promises to you. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 and 3 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. You know, your promises to the Lord are not precious and magnificent. Hopefully you keep them, and that's important, but they're not precious and magnificent, but his are. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So he doesn't say, you know, it's by your promises that you make to God that you're really going to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. Those are important. Those are maybe important milestones on the way, but what's going to get you there is his. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. And this is about Abraham, who became kind of a premier example of faith and even did something that would be kind of unthinkable in the he raised that knife to plunge it into his son Isaac, something that none of us is ever going to be called to do something like that. And Abraham passed the test. It says, Romans 4, verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And so this is the way Abraham grew and even did great deeds of faith. He grew strong in giving glory to God by faith, by believing that God's promises to him were true, and it made a huge difference in his life. And it was Abraham's secret, so to speak. It's the secret of his success and growing in holiness to the Lord. And this is why the Lord speaks so much about faith. Faith as a mustard seed can move a mountain. That's an incredible thing. And like I said recently, it's not because faith is really so special. It's because faith is the thing that grasps hold of the promises of God and says, those are true. Those are mine for me. And that is powerful to move a mountain. Okay, last one, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. And this is a real severe warning passage. In fact, sometimes this one is troubling to believers. So he talks about somebody who seems to be a Christian, or maybe even is a Christian, and he's talking about the possibility, or it might even be hypothetical, of that person falling away and they can never come back. So as he talks about this, he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. We think you're going to finish the course. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, even though we were speaking in this way, this stern warning that he's giving to them. And then he says later, along the same vein. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And so the thing that's going to give us strong encouragement is not the promises that we made, remembering those. Oh, yeah, I remember one time I made a promise to the Lord, and that's what's going to give me strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. No, it's remembering the promise he's made to us, in which it's, and it doesn't change. It's impossible for God to lie. And then the oath that confirms it, and that's why we have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is designed to tell the people to do and encourage them to do, whether by warning or especially by this, giving them to the unchangeable foundation. Okay, enough about the covenant that Jehoiada made at that time. It's back in chapter 11 and verse 17. So a formal covenant right there, that they would be the Lord's people also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images, they broke in pieces thoroughly, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. He took the captains of the hundreds and the Kerites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the king. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. For they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house, and Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Okay, they go and do something similar to Jehu. They tear down the temple of Baal that's there. It's been there in Athaliah. I'm sure she's been trying to establish that during her 6 year reign. They take it, they tear it down, just like Jehu did, and they kill the priest as well, Matan, this evil priest of Baal. They kill him right there, similar to Jehu's. Although this seems to be more so by the people. Jehu's was kind of a top-down reform, this is a movement of the people to do this. And so Joash becomes one of the reforming kings, one of the great reforming kings of Judah. And there's four of them. Do you know who they are? You get extra credit if you got all four of them. So it's Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is one of the great reforming kings. They're good kings with an evil king before them is how you can know them. So Jehoshaphat, and then Joash is one, and then the last two are going to be, of course, Hezekiah and Josiah. Those four are the great reforming kings, and Joash is one of them. And here you see those reforms that take place, although it has probably a little more to do with Jehoiada than this seven-year-old boy. Okay, chapter 12. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high priests, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So they're worshiping Yahweh, but not doing it quite the right way, because they're not worshiping at just one place in the temple. Then Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. Okay, this is going to be Joash also reforming by beautifying the temple. And the temple is well over 100 years old, not to mention the depredations that have taken place in that building with paying off invading kings. And so it's probably in a pretty bad state of disrepair. And so Joash is going to repair the temple. And as you're reading through this part of Kings, maybe you read through it every year, and we've just had some of the stories of Elijah and Elisha, which are really exciting passages. And then you come to this about this box that they put in the temple, and it's kind of bland by comparison. Plus, you can't quite figure out, or at least for me, exactly what's going on with this. But it's important. It's important, and the first thing that Joash tries isn't going to work, and so he's going to have to try a number of other things. The first thing that he tries is what it talks about here, where the money is the priests are in charge of the money, and of course they're supporting a lot of other things as well, so it's not going to work. The project is going to get lost when the priests are in charge, and so Joash is going to try something else. Came about in the 23rd year of King Joash, the priests had not repaired the damages of the house. They've collected the money for it, but maybe it went somewhere else. Then King Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the other priests and said to them, "Why did you not repair the damages of the house? Now therefore take no more money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house." So the priests agreed that they would take no more money from the people nor repair the damages of the house. And so he figures out a way for the money to go directly from the people to the workmen and skip the priests. And the priests agree to it too. They say that's a good thing. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and put it beside the altar on the right side as he comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which is brought into the house of the Lord. And they saw that there was money in the chest, much money. The king's scribes and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. They gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work. Okay, so the priest, it's not going to go on the priest's budget, and then they're going to put it for the building project. Just send it straight to the workmen. They gave it in the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, to the masons, the stone cutters for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of the Lord and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. But there was not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which was brought to the house of the Lord, I guess because it's going to structural repair and not to some of the vessels that are needed. For they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. So the people are wanting to serve the Lord, including these workmen, and they don't do what the priests did and kind of take the money and it ends up being used for something else. The money from the guilt offering and the money from the sin offering was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was for the priests. So the priests aren't being neglected. They're still receiving money for themselves, but this fund, so to speak, is going for the building of the temple. Then Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, Israel's neighbor, that's the northern kingdom, their neighbor to the north is Aram or Syria, and they're the ones that are the dominant force in the region, and Hazael is leading them, and so they do a campaign against the Philistines, and then also to go up against Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his father, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So Joash pays off, instead of trusting the Lord, he pays off Hazael to go away, and it works. So this is kind of a disappointment, you know, especially for all the work that's gone into making the temple right, you know. And I guess he doesn't strip the gold off the walls and dismantle the temple, but he's emptying it out of all the treasures that have been put there. And so that this is going to kind of speak of Joash. He started well, and he finishes really badly. In fact, he's going to end up killing the son of his mentor, Jehoiada, for telling him the same thing that Jehoiada would tell him. So now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Millo as he was going down to Silla. For Josachar the son of Shimeath and Jehozabad the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. And there's more told about it in Chronicles, although that's not the Chronicles that's mentioned here. Let's try to get through chapter 13, and now we turn our attention to the north. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehu Ahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. Okay, this is Jehu's son, and the Lord promised Jehu that you're going to have, because you've done what I said in wiping out the house of Omri, you're going to have four generations in your dynasty. And so Jehu dies during the reign of Joash, but this is the second son, and then there's going to be a third, which we're going to have today, and then one more later. So, and his son is named Joash. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. So Hazael is the one that was anointed by Elisha. He has a long reign of 40 years, and then he has a son as well, Ben-Hadad, who's not quite as strong as Hazael, but he's going to be a problem too. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hands of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. What book of the Bible does that remind you of? Just those last two verses. Somebody say? Yeah, good, good. Judges. Kind of reminds you of Judges, like a cycle. And it's kind of a mysterious thing because Jehoahaz, even though he's a wicked king in their oppression under the hands of Aram, he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord hears him and answers him, even though he's a wicked king. And the Lord sends Israel a deliverer or a savior. And it doesn't say who it is, whether it's an Israelite or maybe even somebody from another country that ends up fulfilling the role of saving them from something. And so it doesn't say. But even in Israel's sinfulness, the Lord is good to them. And the kings of Israel are always discounting that, saying, oh, the Lord's prophets never say anything good to me, even as they're given these victories that they don't deserve at all from the Lord. And so the Lord certainly does that here. It's not going to make a big difference. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins because of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin and walked in them. And their Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. For he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. So the northern kingdom is being reduced to very small and very weak by Aram, even though they've experienced the deliverance from them. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, became king in his place. So now he's the grandson of Jehu. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So all these kings of the north, they walk in the sin of Jeroboam. And what I said about individuals, the Lord using individuals, it's also true of evil. You know, Jeroboam lived hundreds of years before that, and he set up the two calves. And every single king, it seems like, walks in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And so one individual, again, Jeroboam, and he has a terrible effect even centuries after his death. Okay, Elisha is still alive, and we haven't heard about Elisha, I think, since Jehu was anointed, but he's still alive during the reign of Jehu's grandson, Joash. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And that's what Elisha said about Elijah when he was taken up to the Lord. And I think the idea of that is the real strength of this special kingdom of Israel is the word of God in it. And the person who's giving the word of God, just this prophet, you know, Elisha, maybe this bald-headed prophet, but he's the actual strength of Israel, of the nation, is the mouthpiece for it, which is the word of God in it. And even this wicked king recognizes that for Elisha. So Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then the king said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window towards the east. And he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. So he asks him to do this symbolic gesture. He shoots an arrow out the window, and it's an arrow. He tells him what it means. It's an arrow of victory against Aram. Aram is becoming a little weaker because Assyria is becoming stronger. So that's going to be an opportunity for Israel. And so it's an arrow of they're going to gain some victory against Aram. Then he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. It's a little hard to figure out what is going on here, whether he's supposed to take a bundle of arrows. Now, the second part of the symbolic gesture, and hit the ground with him. Or even it could be used here of he's to shoot the ground. And it seems like he's to shoot it, the ground, or strike the ground until Elisha tells him to stop. But he does it three times and then he stops. And I think maybe the idea here is he's sort of embarrassed. This is sort of an undignified thing to do, to be shooting the ground or rubbing arrows in the ground and this sort of thing. And so the Lord's victory, I think, is kind of undignified for this king. And of course, if you want the Lord's victory, you have to throw that out. Paul says you have to become a fool in order to be wise in Christ. And so the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you will strike Aram only three times. Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. So a last miracle that Elisha does, we've been talking about the miracles of Elisha, he does it after his death. He does it when he's put in a tomb. And the Arameans, or Moabites actually, are a problem, and so they're burying, so they're having a funeral, and so they have to hurry up. And they put him into the same tomb as Elisha, and he's revived from the dead. And we've been talking about what does each miracle reveal about the Lord. And I've been asking you all, and I don't have time to ask you, but I think it indicates that the Lord's ways are ways of resurrection. Resurrection is something that shows what God is like and what he's like for Israel. And so he causes that, even in this very strange way, for Elisha. So this is going to bring the Elisha era to a close, and that's a great part of this story. And it ends in this way. Elijah was taken up to heaven. Elisha was put in a tomb. His body was put in a tomb, but it caused this, the Lord used it to cause this amazing miracle. The last few verses are about the political situation, especially with Aram. Now, Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because they had made such great promises to him. And so that empowered them to keep on obeying. No, the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's where the Lord makes unconditional promises for the nation of Israel. And he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now, until even when he's writing this, it's ongoing. So it's actually the Lord's unconditional promises to them that keeps this dying nation that deserves to just be wiped out from being forgotten by the Lord. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place after a long reign. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Jehoash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. And so Israel's gained a little bit of strength relative to Syria and even taken some cities that they lost. But it's going to be short-lived, and only three times, not five or six times. And it has to do with what was revealed about him, even in that business about the striking of arrows on the ground. Okay, I'm out of time, and so I should just stop, and we'll pick up next time. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your kingdom. We pray that your kingdom might come. Pray that your kingdom might advance, and even the part that the church has to play in the advance and the coming of your kingdom to preach the gospel to all nations, and then Christ will come. And so we pray that your kingdom might advance in that way as well, and through us as well. We thank you for your precious and magnificent and powerful promises to us. And we pray that we might grow strong in faith, and that we might be transformed by your word and its work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.